One of my favorite types of compositions musically is called a fugue. And for those of you who might have some background in music theory or music history, you probably know what that is. A fugue is a beautiful piece of music because what it does is it opens with a main theme of some kind, and then they call it the subject. And what happens is that when that sounds, other voices enter in imitating that theme. And then it's developed. That theme will be taken and twisted around. The theme will then be taken and transposed into other keys. And it sort of becomes this piece of cement that holds together the whole piece, even though the rest of it around it is continually changing. One of the great masters of the fugue is, of course, J.S. Bach. Some of you are familiar with his Toccata and Fugue in D minor. Maybe you can even hear the melody now. You know, na 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 na. The next voice enters, and it kind of develops through the whole thing. It's a beautiful way to compose music. And what's beautiful about the section of Romans that we're in right now is that the Apostle Paul has really been doing the same thing. Only he's been doing it rather than with musical themes, he's been doing it with theological themes, themes of salvation, themes of truth about the believer and their relationship with God. And he has hinted at several different themes earlier on in the book. And now as we come to chapter 7 of Romans, he's going to take some of those themes that he's alluded to earlier, and he's going to develop them. He's going to bring them out, and he's going to clarify them. In chapter 5, Paul told us that we as believers have been delivered from the wrath of God. In chapter 6, he goes on to describe how we've been delivered from the dominion of sin. Of course, we still deal with the presence of sin. We still deal with the allurements of sin as believers, but we've been delivered from its dominion. Now, here in chapter 7, the apostle is going to unfold the vital truth that those who are in Christ are completely delivered from the condemnation that comes down upon all mankind through the law. We've been delivered from the condemnation of the law. And as I just mentioned, he's already touched previously in the book on these themes of the law. He's brought up the law before. If you recall in chapter 3, verse 20, he talked about how the law reveals sin. He then went on later to describe how the law condemns the sinner, how the law defines sin as transgression. In chapter 4, he went on to touch on the fact that the law brings about wrath and was even added so that transgression might increase. He said that in chapter 5, verse 20. Because of all this, we see that the righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel apart from the law. And he talked about that back in chapter 3 as well, in the first portion of verse 21. He said that even though the law helped bear witness to the righteousness of God, sinners are justified before God, not because they obey the law, but instead because they have placed their faith in Jesus. So in result of that, this faith actually ends up upholding the law. And we saw that in chapter 3, verse 31. So anyway, what's happening now is through Romans, a lot of Paul's description of the law has been disparaging. He's been taking the law and saying, okay, this is not where you're going to find your salvation. The law reveals sin, not salvation. The law brings wrath, not grace. And so all of these negative allusions have been piling up, and they culminate, as you'll recall, in chapter 6, verse 14. We were there not too long ago, where he said, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but," contrast, "under grace." Now, when the Christian believers are hearing, not under law, but under grace, several of them have been saved from being the Jews. They were Jewish people. And so when they hear that, what are they thinking? Whoa! What are you doing? You can't say that. How is that possible? How dare this man be so demeaning of the law of God? How can he do that? I mean, just look at Psalm 19. Look at Psalm 119, why we see the whole psalm is dedicated to the law of God and its beauty and the enormous pleasure that the people of God take in the law of God. I mean, it's called more precious than gold. It's sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. And so they're thinking, how is it possible that Paul can just deface it by saying that it promotes sin more than righteousness, that it promotes death rather than life? How could he then say, you're not even under it anymore, you're completely free from it? And what did he mean by that? That these Christians are now no longer under law, but under grace. Is he declaring that the law is to be completely revoked? You can see all these questions coming up in those hearers' minds. And so what happens is honestly, it sounds like this rallying cry for just live loose, live free, live however you want. Sort of the anthem of the antinomian, right? That doesn't matter. We just do what we want to do because we're free. And it's not the first time that he's needed to respond to those who would hear him saying that. So again, in 6:14, he declares, you're not under law, but under grace. And so it's important, you know, we need to be very careful that whenever a negative statement is pronounced in Scripture, it's vital that we don't hear it. It's vital that we don't try to understand it without understanding what it's being contrasted with. For example, you could say to me, Chris, you're not a man. Now, I could take that as being pretty insulting. Oh, I'm not a man, huh? You might be saying, you know, you're a wimp. You're a dog. You're a sneak. You're not a man. You could be saying that. Or, on the other side, you could be saying, you're not a man. You're an angel. Right? You don't know what that negative statement means unless you hear what it's being contrasted with. I could have just come back from a trip and I could say to you, I have not taken a bath for a month. And you'd say, you got some hygiene issues, buddy. But I could then say to you, yeah, but I've taken a shower every day. Right? You don't know what the negation is unless you understand what it's being contrasted with. It's very important. So when Paul is saying in 6:14, you are not under law, in other words, justification, sanctification cannot come through struggling with the law. Instead, they come by the power and grace of the Spirit. And so, like the skilled composer that he is, he picks up this theme from chapter 6, verse 14, and other statements that he's made earlier, and he takes all these threads and he starts weaving them together into this beautiful tapestry. And so now we see how he does this as we read Romans 7, verses 1 to 6. Follow along as I read. Do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he's living. But if the husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's freed from the law, so that she's not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter. Let's pray together. Father, we would ask that by your Spirit's might, we would see what you are saying to us through this passage. So critical that we understand the limits of your law, how you have a purpose in your law, and truly there are glories in your law, and yet it is so easily misused. We would pray, Lord, that we would see what you are saying and that you would even change the very way that we serve you, that we too would serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. We ask that you would bring this to pass now for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we explore this passage this morning, we're going to see four demonstrations that we are released from the law. Four demonstrations that we are released from the law. And the first thing we see is that Paul demonstrates we're released from the law by an axiom. He shows that we're released from the law by an axiom, and that's found in verse 1, where he says, "Do you not know, brethren," from speaking to those who know the law, "that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives?" He begins a quest with a question, "Do you not know?" Have we not heard this question before? He's been asking this question continually through this section. It's sort of the device he uses to raise the issues that they need to understand. And he's also saying, this is something you need to understand, that you undoubtedly do understand. It's something that everyone ought to know. He's already asked them the questions regarding their spiritual union with Christ, and that's in chapter 6, verse 3. And then he's asked them about the implications of slavery in verse 16 of the same chapter. And now he's asking them if they understand the limited jurisdiction of the law. And so he goes on to say, "I'm speaking to those who know the law." He knows that these people listening understand legal matters. They were from a legal culture. They had laws. The law is jurisdiction of a person as long as he lives. This axiom pertains to all laws. It's the Mosaic law, yes, of course, but it would also apply to other laws that they would be very, very familiar with in their culture. Possibly even the very Roman laws that they were operating under, as that was the society that they lived within. But it says here that the law only has jurisdiction as long as a person is alive. To have jurisdiction means to be master over, or to rule over, or to exercise dominion over. And so this statement of verse 1 really is a legal axiom which is universally accepted. It's just beyond anyone's ability to challenge. The authority of the law is limited to the lifetime of those who are under it. The one thing that invalidates the law's power is what? Death. Think about it. Even today we have certain laws that are in place. If someone owes money, they have a credit that's been extended to them, they owe money to an institution perhaps. Well, after they die, if there are no assets at all left to them, what happens? Are you going to go after the guy for the money? You can't. That happens. Of course, if there is money left, will there be legal things done to try to obtain payment? Of course. But the person who's died is not under obligation. How can it be? So death brings the release from all contractual obligations for the dead person. So the law is for life, but death annuls it. And then Paul moves from this axiom to demonstrate it by way of an analogy. And so we see Paul demonstrates that we're released from the law by axiom in verse 1, but secondly also by analogy. And that's in verses 2 and 3. He talks about the married woman who's bound by law to her husband while he's living. But if her husband dies, in other words, if she becomes a widow, then she is released from the law concerning the husband. If then while her husband's living, she's joined to another man, as he goes on to say, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, again, if she becomes a widow, she's freed from the law, so she's not an adulteress, though joined to another man. The husband's death here frees her. And the word for release there is a very strong term. It can mean to annul or to destroy. And the apostle is saying here that he's, following the husband's death, the woman's status as a wife has been abolished. She's not a wife any longer, but a widow. Now, if while her husband's living, she's joined to another, she'll be called an adulteress. If she is a person who is going off to marry, she's married to her husband, she goes off, tries to marry another man, at that point, she's an adulteress. But the second marriage in this case is morally illegitimate. Why? Because death has not terminated the first one. So the death of the husband secures freedom from the marriage law, and therefore the right to remarry. And so these references to death and freedom from the law set a clear application of what Paul is driving toward in terms of the believer's relationship with the law. It's a very precise analogy that's being given here. Paul's saying that everyone obviously understands this. Everyone understands that the husband's death frees a woman to remarry another man. In other words, could you imagine a widow having her husband pass away and then someone saying, well, you can't remarry, obviously. But my husband's passed away. Yeah, but you're married. You got married already. You're not free. That'd be ridiculous. Again, he's saying, don't you understand this? This is a normal thing that happens all the time. The husband's death frees the woman to remarry another man. And so the strong verb here of release can mean to, again, annul or destroy. So the apostle's saying that following her husband's death, the woman's status as a wife has been abolished, completely done away with, and she's no longer a wife, but a widow. And the key phrase here in Paul's analogy is released from the law and joined to another. And he's going to pick up those very same phrases again and use them later and apply it to the analogy of life of a believer. Now, you know, some have tried to go to this passage and then formulate from this passage their doctrine of what they believe God's law would be pertaining to divorce or remarriage. And I think we've got to be very, very cautious there. The analogy that Paul is using here is for a very specific purpose, and he's driving forward to that in verse 4. So, in the same way we would deal with a parable, for example, people will take parables and they'll take all sorts of things and read into the parable, the parable of the sower. Jesus sows, you know, the parable, he sows the seed out and the seed falls on the ground and some bears fruit, some doesn't. And people say, yeah, so you know what that means? The seed, you know, so the seed is like, it's your efforts at being wise with the resources that God's given you. And so you sow the seed out and God might bless your work. And he might, you know, bring up those seeds. And then if he blesses your work, you could have profit. Or maybe it won't. Maybe something else will come in and take the profit. Well, wait, hold on. Back up. Stop. The purpose of that parable is very, very clear. Jesus himself, in fact, explains the purpose of that parable. Does he not? In the very next section, he goes on to say the seed is what? The word. And it's proclaimed, the word is sown, and et cetera. And in the same way here, the apostle is going to explain his use of this analogy and what his purpose for that is. So we got to be, you know, straight on in terms of the context and allow context, again, to determine meaning. But here he says, Paul demonstrates that we're released from the law by axiom, by analogy, and then thirdly, we see also by application. He says, therefore, so he takes this analogy and he applies it, therefore, my brethren. So here he gives us the point. He gives us the gist of what it is and what happens when a death happens in a marriage. The law makes it so that the marriage to another person would not be wrong because that marriage is not binding anymore. He argues similarly, when the Christian dies with Christ, the law is not binding on the Christian anymore in the way it was. That's why we're not under law. And that's what he's been explaining, again, from back in chapter 6, verse 14. So he says that. My brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. My brethren, this is a very affectionate phrase. Paul is not just going off and giving them a bunch of doctrine and saying, yeah, guys, well, here you go. Just take this and I'm doing my dump and I'm leaving in terms of what I'm teaching you. No, he cares for them. He cares for them. And he says, my brethren, you also. So he's saying, this analogy I've just given you, this thing I've just described to you by analogy, it is for your daily life as a believer. It is for your daily walk, what you do day in, day out, moment in, moment out. This is not mere abstraction. This is something for you to live on. And then he says, you were made to die to the law. Just like the husband died in this situation, you were put to death. And by the way, this is a more of an active verb than simply someone dying from natural causes. This isn't someone just sort of dying. This is actually, you were made to die, is the phrase. Most likely we need to see it as the act and action of God himself bringing this about. You were made to die to what? To the law. Believers are now beyond the pale of the law's authority. They are utterly and completely through with the law in this particular way. They no longer seek to be right with God by obeying some form of the law. So this is completely unique to biblical Christianity. All the proponents of all other systems in the world for world religions have some sort of law-keeping mentality. Every other system of religion there is has some sort of way where you have got to earn it. You've got to do it. You've got to keep these certain standards in order to come to the place of whatever they wanted to define salvation as. It is only in biblical Christianity where there is a complete break with any kind of works righteousness. A complete final break with the law. Now, it does not mean that then the believer embraces antinomianism or says, forget about the law, we just do whatever we want. And we've discussed that already. Paul's actually going to clarify that even more in verses 7 through 13. So he's going to get to that next. But this release from the law is not from, John Calvin put it this way, he says, it's not from the righteousness which is taught in the law, but from the rigid demands of the law and from the curse which follows from its demands. So it's important that we note this, that it's not the law that dies, but it's the believer that dies. Look here, you've died to the law. The law still points to the kind of living that is pleasing in the sight of God. But the believer is dead to all forms of legalism. He or she will engage in upright living, not to bring about their salvation, but instead to demonstrate the salvation that they already have. And all of this comes about through the body of Christ. This expression is used in other places by Paul. His body is being emphasized, and there are places where the church is being described as the body of Christ. But in this context, it's really an expansion of what Paul said back in chapter 6. If you'll remember in verse 4, he talked about how we have been buried with him into death. We have been united to him in his death. That's in 6:5. And so the believer's death in Christ is a death to the law. It's a salvation by grace. It's a trusting in Christ that means a complete end to trusting in the law. And verse 4 goes on to say this. It comes about for a reason. So that you might be joined to another. Remember that phrase, joined to another? We saw it at the end of verse 3. Joined to another man. Well, here we are being joined to another, him. And who is the him? The one who was raised from the dead. To be joined to another means to be married. Just as death terminates a marriage contract and permits remarriage, so also we have died to the law through the body of Christ so that we would remarry. Or we would belong to someone else. This description shows that this another to whom we are joined, he doesn't say that it's Jesus Christ. You would think that would make more sense. Why didn't he just say, well, to be joined to another, to Jesus Christ? He could have said that. But instead, he refers to him as the one who was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. This place where death has been given such prominent treatment, he wants to emphasize here the fact that death is not the end. When we're joined to Christ, we're united to him. And when we're united to him, we experience his resurrection. And the purpose is that we would bear fruit for God. You were raised, he who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Our belonging to Jesus is not an end in and of itself. It comes about in order that we may live fruitful lives. We're joined to Christ in order to glorify him with fruitful lives. And the apostle would describe this elsewhere as a life characterized by what? The fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All these things are what we are saved in order to become and to live out. You'll also notice something else. As he's talking about this fruit for God, is he saying you anymore? No. The pronoun shifts. And what does he say now? That we might bear fruit for God. He includes himself in this. This production of fruit not only is a result of the believers being joined to another, it's also the result of the apostle himself being joined to another. Back on October 28th of last year, there was a Belgian felon named Norden Ben Alal. And he escaped from prison for the fourth time. The prisoner's most recent jailbreak was probably the most sensational because he was during an inmate recreation period there at the prison. Ben Alal's accomplices, they hijacked a helicopter. They forced the pilot to land on the prison premises. And so then Ben Alal ran and climbed on board the helicopter, but there was a problem. Because not only did he climb onto the helicopter, but all the other prisoners went, whoa! And they all climbed on the helicopter too. So what happened was, this helicopter could not get airborne. It was just overburdened by the weight of so many would-be escapees. And so the helicopter spun out of control. In the chaos that followed, Ben Alal successfully, he hijacked a police car, and he drives out of the prison in this hijacked police car. Now, again, what's remarkable about this is the fourth time this guy has escaped. He's eluded police custody four times. First time, he escaped by fleeing a police van on foot. Second time, he walked out of the prison disguised in a wig with sunglasses. The third time, he scaled the prison wall with a rope ladder. Anyway, this guy, Ben Alal, he remained at large until the following Tuesday when the Belgian officials yet again took him into custody. Now, could you imagine this guy's frustration? Man, I've scaled the wall. I've outrun a van on foot. I got the wig and sunglasses and walked out. I've tried the helicopter. What's it going to take to be free? And then he's probably thinking, you know what? I'm not going to be free from all this until I'm dead. Thankfully, for us as believers, we are free from the law. We don't have to go through all those shenanigans to become free from the law. You know why? We've died. We're dead to it. And so we don't have to go through all of those different plans and schemes and works to be free. Because we stand in Christ, free. So Paul demonstrates that we are free from the law by axiom, analogy, and application. And fourthly, he also demonstrates it by assertion. Assertion. That's in verses 5 and 6. And what we see in this assertion is a great contrast. He says, for while we were in the flesh, there's one thing. And in verse 6, you'll notice he says, but now it's something else. What does he say we used to be like? Well, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. That is not a great description. It is sad and depressing to be in the flesh. That phrase, in the flesh, is used by Paul in many different ways in his writings. Actually, he uses it 91 times in the New Testament. And there's different contexts that he uses for that phrase. Here, the most immediate context we have, he refers to the flesh as the weakness of the flesh, the weakness of our unredeemed humanness, we could call that. That manifests itself in moral weakness. When we were in the flesh, our lives were lived in the sphere of a fleshly outlook, and it resulted in fleshly desires, which then resulted in fleshly actions. You think back to your past. What were you like before Christ? Certainly all of us can relate to this. It might be that our ways of living out the flesh look differently, not certainly all the same. But all of us had this propensity, this drive. Please understand, when Paul is talking about the flesh, he is not saying that the body is evil. Got to be very careful about that. God made the body. The idea of being a physical being, that was God's idea. And certainly, in the garden, were we not physical? Yeah, Adam and Eve had bodies. And by the way, in heaven for eternity, we also there will be physical in resurrected bodies. So please understand that he's not talking about the body being evil. What he's saying is the non-Christian is in this sphere of, or even enveloped in, the flesh. They're confined in these narrowly stifling principles and values of the world. And we can see this so easily as we look around. I do think back to that whole idea of just, again, how much of our world is bent on showing you that you need more blank. You've got to have more whatever it is. And so every commercial you see on TV, everything you see around, it just bombards us with this lie that you've got to have more. Anything from the latest, greatest flavored instant oatmeal all the way up to the most beautiful new Chrysler, I don't know, SUV, and everything in between. And it's sad, but it plays on this thing. And so what happens is people just pursue that and run after that and chase after that. That's appealing to the flesh. Well, here through chapters 7 and 8 of Romans, we're going to find that the flesh is in opposition to the power of the Spirit. And this is going to especially become clear in chapter 8, verses 9 and following. Matter of fact, if you just flip there really quickly, you'll see something. He says what? However, you are not in the flesh, there's that phrase again, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The reality is that those who are in Christ are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And so what happens is that changes the way they live. It changes the very motives for which they pursue their lives. So he says in verse 5 that we were in the flesh, and what happened because of that? The sinful passions were aroused by the law. Sinful passions, those just refer to strong desires. Strong desires. But it's important to notice this. He's not saying that once you come into the Spirit, you no longer have strong desires. No, you still have passions. These, though, are different. These are what kind of passions? Sinful passions. I still think back to when Bruce Ware shared with us up at family camp, something that just really struck me. This is a few years back now, but maybe you'll remember this if you were there. You know, he talked about how in Sunday schools all across our country, we're teaching children this, that in the world, there is allurement, there is temptation, there is this calling out of deep, passionate, desirous things. And then, there's God. And it's sort of this, yeah, in the world you have, and so you just deny passions and you deny any sort of feeling toward those things because there is God. Flatline. No feeling, no nothing. It's just sort of this pristine, emotionless discipline. That is not what the gospel declares to us. As a matter of fact, if you look at the end of chapter 8, do you see any passion there? Paul's going to develop this out, and then he's going to say what? What should we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Then he goes on in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised? Who is at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You think he's passionate? Yeah. He's exploding with passion. The issue is not having desires. The issue is having the wrong kind of passion, the wrong kind of longing. Even as C.S. Lewis wrote, the problem is that we are too easily satisfied. We are like the child who is content to play in the slums and the back alleyways of London when he is offered a holiday by the seashore. So he says here, for while we're in the flesh, these sinful passions were aroused. How were they aroused? The wrong kind of passions. That's important to see, that these passions were acted upon. They were aroused by the law. Now, he's not saying that the law tried in an unsuccessful way to bring these passions under control. No, it was the law that was actually giving rise to the workings of these sinful passions. Lloyd-Jones put it this way. These passions are actually inflamed by the law of God. The very laws that prohibit them encourages us to do them because they are impure. And what that means really is that moralistic teaching is a very dangerous thing. In other words, teaching, here's a moral standard, and your walk with God is directly proportional. Your standing before Him, your enjoyment of Him, His love for you is all dependent on your keeping this moral standard. That is sad. And that is not biblical Christianity. So what he's saying here is that Paul is not just saying we had these passions under the law. He is saying that these passions grew more and more inflamed because of the law. One guy was actually going to a hotel, I believe it was in the Costa Rica area, and they realized something that was they were trying to prevent it from happening. See, this hotel was situated in such a way where it was right by the ocean. We're talking right on the ocean. The wall of the hotel went down. There were some cliffs. The ocean was right there. And they really wanted to prevent something from happening. They wanted to prevent people staying in the hotel from fishing off the balconies of the hotel. And you can see why that would be. I mean, this is a very nice place, and if you're sitting there in your room beneath the person who's fishing and some wet fish comes thwapping up against your window, it's a bit disturbing, especially if you're in the restaurant downstairs. You know, you're enjoying a nice meal, and all of a sudden this raw fish comes slamming against the, they didn't want that happening. So what do? They put these signs up in the room. And the sign said, please refrain from fishing from the balconies. Well, what happened was they just had this ongoing problem. Why? Because all of these people were still doing it. They ignored the sign and they're fishing off the balconies. Hooks are getting tangled and it's just not a good situation. And then the management realized something. You know what? When people first walk into this beautiful room, probably the last thing in their world, the last thing they're thinking of in their mind is, you know what, I'd really like to fish off this balcony. Maybe what's happening is that the very putting of the sign there is giving them the idea, hey, you know, it would be kind of fun to fish off this balcony. Who knows, I might be able to catch something, right? Maybe. So what they do, they decided to take the signs down. They removed them. Guess what happened? The fishing off the balcony completely stopped. In other words, the very sign being there was the very thing that elicited within the guests the desire to do it. Ah, I shouldn't do that, huh? And you remember when you were a kid, we can all think back to those times where your mom said, okay, look, you may not have a cookie until after lunch. And what was the first thing you wanted to do? There's the jar right there on the counter. Sure enough, you got to bring something to prop yourself up a bit to get up to the cookie, right? So you bring a chair over, you step on it, you're like this, you're going like this, you pull it out, you pop that thing in your mouth, right? You, all of a sudden, there's mom. Did you just have a cookie? No. You know, the crumbs are off your lips. That is what the law does. He is going to describe this much more graphically later in verses 7 through 13. But the reality is this. What happens is that the law itself acts upon the sinful passions. They're aroused by the law. And in verse 5, he's going to now go on and talk to us about how that shows up in our lives. Because these passions are aroused by the law. Verse 5 goes on to say, these were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. The members of our body, these sinful passions utilize the various faculties that we've been given that reside in our bodies. Again, he's not just saying that the body itself is evil. What he's saying is we have faculties we are given by God, and God, our bodies are the way in which we interact with the world around us. They're not us, but they are the instrument through which we interact with the world. So what happens is these passions, they work through the members of our body, and they bear fruit to death. You know how Paul tends to personify things? Remember how he personified the law? And he personified sin also. So sin was a slave master who owned slaves and who was abusive and beating. Well, now he's personifying death. So death is someone who receives fruit. Death is someone who receives the benefit of these sinful passions at work. All that sin really issues in is death. And we talked about that more last week, but the beauty is this. He doesn't leave us there. Thankfully, verse 6 begins with, but now. There's a difference. That's where we were. But now there is something different. There's a huge, huge contrast with that previous state. Now that we're Christians, all of our lives stand in huge contrast with what we used to be when we lived in such a way as to bear fruit for death. And then he talks about that phrase that he used earlier. We have been released from the law, right there in the first portion of verse 6. Where did you see that phrase, released from the law? It was earlier at the end of verse 2. When the wife becomes a widow, she's released from the law. In the same way, because of the death that you've died, you have been released from the law. You've been set free from. You've been discharged from. You stand clear of. You are done with. You are rid of the law. So the bottom line is this. As far as the law is concerned, we have been declared null and void. There is no link between the believer and the law. Our salvation is not due to the law. And then he goes on to say how this kind of worked. How did that happen? Having died to that by which we were bound. Having died. That term is so beautiful. Because in the Greek, it is emphasizing something. This is something that happened at a point in time in the past. You died. It's done. You were delivered from the law because you died to that which you were formerly bound to. But he doesn't leave it there. He says there's a purpose for this. And so he goes on in verse 6. Look at what it says. So that you were died by that which you were bound, so that, here's your purpose, we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This is a beautiful phrase. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. This phrase is so important that I'd actually like to take next week and just talk about this phrase. Just this. The newness of the Spirit and the oldness of the letter. Because it's describing now the way we now serve. He's just given us a radical contrast between verses 5 and verses 6. He said, you were this way, but now you are different. You are this way. And what that results in is an absolute and complete reorientation in how you serve. So I think we're just going to need to stop right now. I'm tempted to go on, but I really want to make sure that we have enough time to develop that phrase because it's so critical. So we'll hold on to that for next week. But let's just summarize what's been said so far. In the old life, you and I were dominated by this awful, awful team of the flesh, the law, sin, and death. But now, in our new life, we have been freed from the law. In the same way that a widow is freed from the law of being married to her husband, so you and I are freed from the law. And just in the same way she's free to be joined to another, so you and I have been joined to Christ. We were in the flesh, but now we are in the Spirit. We were aroused with passions that were sinful, aroused by the law, but now we're released from that. We bore fruit for death, but now we bear fruit for God. Next week, we'll continue on to see how that looks as we examine the newness of the Spirit and the oldness of the letter. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take your words and apply them to our hearts, that we would grow in our understanding of what's taken place, that we have been released from the law, that we have been joined to him who was raised from the dead. May we see how that manifests in our lives, and may you be greatly glorified as you continue to work in and through us, and as we continue to see these beauties of the gospel, that we would continue to understand even more and more how it is that we relate to the law. So, Lord, please take these words now, apply them to our hearts, and be honored in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.